Well, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, to Jesus' longest sermon. Matthew chapter 5, we know it as the Sermon on the Mount. And that really is the theme for everything we've looked at this week. The hungering for God is stated by Jesus Christ. And this is what he says in Matthew 5 and verse 6. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." That's what hungering for God is. He is the source of righteousness. He is the source of blessing. He is the source of the power to live the Christian life. He is the one that we hunger for. And the Lord said, blessed, and by the way, that word is the opening to the book of Psalms. You know, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinner. You know, Psalm 1:1. That word in Hebrew, Yashareh is the word, means the indescribable blessedness. You know, the best advertisement for Christianity is not a, you know, like Second Baptist Church of Houston that has a bowling alley, a yoga deal, and one of the best juice bars in the city. Do you know what the best advertisement for Christianity is? People who know the blessedness of Christ. I didn't realize that until Bonnie and I were newlyweds, just normal people working downtown Los Angeles, ate the same place for 3 months every morning. We used our parking money to eat breakfast downtown to save the traffic. And our waiter came to us and said, "I'm a cocaine addict. You've been high every morning for 3 months. What are you on?" And what he was saying is his drugs diminished and our high never went away. And that was him asking, what's the blessing of right here? Chapter 5, verse 8. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." God promises all we have to do is hunger for him. James puts it this way, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." All we have to do is look his way with desire, and he's all over us. He wants to fill us. He wants to bless us. So, this morning, let's finish in our moments we have and choosing to shape my worldview by hungering for God. Our worldview, our operating system, is being conformed to the image of Christ every time we hunger after him. Every time we open this book and say, "Open my eyes, I want to see you, and when I see you, I want to be conformed to you." You know, that's why we look in the mirror to check if we look the way we want to look as we go out in the day. We were just up in Canada, and I don't know if there's a mirror up there, but I realized how smoky, greasy, ashy, you know, I got by not checking. You know, if you don't look at yourself for a period of time, you can get dirtier and dirtier and less kempt. You know, and kept up, and so you're unkempt. Well, the scriptures say if we look into the perfect law of liberty and continue therein, we are blessed by that. So how do we do that? Well, Matthew chapter 6, turn to the next, or over the page, and I'm going to be going through starting in verse 16 onward. And it's basically the idea is in Matthew 6, how Jesus described this hungering after God life. On our way there, I put up a picture. This is that little card I passed out. And if you didn't get one, or maybe you want one in Spanish, you know, or any of the other languages that we have, I can email that to you. That's our email address. And if you need that, I would love to send it to you. And also links to anything else. Everything that we have is online at our website. Choosing to shape our hunger for God comes by the choice to unload what keeps us from hungering for God. As a husband, I learned a long time ago that if I was going to fully enjoy dinner, I didn't stop at Speedway, you know, and load up on, you know, whatever, or when we lived in Tulsa, QT. If I was going to enjoy dinner, I had to choose to not eat everything in sight, or I wouldn't have a hunger for what my wife prepared all day. Did you know that hungering for God is very similar? And actually, what I really want to challenge you with this morning is, as we go home, you're going to have a long time sitting in the parking lot of 75 or 131 or or 127, like we will be sitting, think about this. Here's my question. Might we need to fast from our overloaded lives? Most of us, if we think about it, now we laugh about it, we joke about it. In fact, I have one of my closest friends owns hundreds of mini storage units. Hundreds. And he keeps adding on. And the reason he does that is because Americans have filled their homes, then they filled their garages so the cars don't even fit in, or the cars fit in like in a cave, you know, and it's just like surrounding. And then, rather than doing something with all that, they just rent off-site facilities, and they fill those too. In fact, he just is making a fortune because once people move into those mini-storage units, it's like life. They need more. It's just like an addiction to having, I don't know why, we just like to have so much stuff. Well, might we need to fast from our overloaded lives? One gifted writer, and I mentioned him yesterday, his name is Richard Swenson, described our society's problem as overload. He said, we are overloaded by everything. We're overloaded in our lives. And see if you can see what he means. And he did a diagnostic tool, and I'm going to do this tool for you. So all of you can imagine that you're now in a seminar that Bonnie and I teach about how to simplify your lives and how to have time to do everything it says here that God wants us to be doing, that blesses us to do, and we don't have time to do it because we are under occupation by our overloaded lives. So the question is, do any of these symptoms ring a bell in your life? Do you have any of these symptoms? The first one is choice overload. We don't even think about this. In 1975, there were 9,000 supermarket items on the shelves. So a year after I graduated from high school, if I went to it used to be called Meyer's Thrifty Acres, I think, back then. I don't even know if they have them in your part of the state. But Meyer had 9,000 items. But today, in 2015, Walmart's flagship supercenter has 142,000 different items. That is almost a 20-fold increase in 40 years. And what that means is that when you go down, well, I saw it in the diaper aisle. I mean, I was quite a connoisseur of diapers because we had 8 children. And when I started out, diapers were a giant white cloth this big that you had to learn this kind of very secretive way of folding it so it stayed on and didn't drag, you know, and I wasn't very good at it, and Bonnie would have to fold them for me, and I would pin them and then pull those big rubber pants up. You know, I used to love that. Actually, I powdered before that. I loved the powdering. I would boof powder on, and when you would pat one of our kids, there would be little puffs. It was really fun. In fact, I said that at church a few months back, and one of the women, 20-ish, said, that's bad for their lungs. You harmed your children's lungs putting powder. And I said, oh, we didn't have the internet back then. We just enjoyed life and powdered our children. Nowadays, everything, you can look it up online, everything's bad. Okay, 142,000 choices. I remember when Elizabeth was nearing the end of her diaper years almost, 15 years ago, and Bonnie sent me in. And there used to be diapers. Now there are boy diapers, girl diapers. I mean, that was fascinating to me. Then there were boy diapers, 0 to so many weeks or pounds. I don't know what they said. And it just was overwhelming. So I just grabbed one. And it was too hard. And there were pull-ups and unpull-ups and recyclables and everything. 142,000 different items in stock. And this includes 186 different choices of breakfast cereal you can find at your grocery store. And you add to that, a satellite dish can bring thousands of channels. Did you know we were visiting someone and they have a satellite dish that gets all the channels? I don't know, there's some satellite out there. You can get African channels, you can get Sub-Sahara channels, you can get East Asia channels, you can get all the European channels, South America, the whole Latino, I mean, hundreds of channels. And I thought, wow, a satellite dish that can serve up thousands of channels from around the world. Futurist Alan Toffler once wrote, we are in fact racing toward over-choice. And that's what's happened to America. We're paralyzed because there's too many choices. And by the way, most of them are on the same plane. We look at them equally. Here's another one, decision overload. We're facing choices that generations past never dreamed of, whether or not to wait to have children. I mean, did anybody think about that two generations ago? You know, waiting to have children so they can have white carpet or, you know, the right car, and then, you know, when it fits, they'll have children. This idea of whether to move and change jobs. Did you know the majority of people throughout history, they write, especially in Western European culture, were born and lived and died within sight of the steeple of the cathedral. They, for generations, never moved out of sight of the Catholic Church that was in their town. That's how life was. This idea of moving and changing jobs has brought a decision overload. How about whether both dad and mom should work outside the home? Whether we should put grandma in the home or not? Too many decisions in too short a time is vintage overload. And then there's fatigue overload. We're a tired society. Even our leisure exhausts us. With our generator indicator light flashing discharge, it's little wonder our batteries are drained. Our weary, withered state is not God's plan. It's not the fault of activities or friends. It's we have too many of both. I mean, this idea of, you know, I have hundreds of friends, you know, really. Even within a large church, you know, people say to me, they say, oh, we don't want to, you know, go to Calvary, it's too large. He says, no. Did you know we all know about the same number of people? You're in a church, a normal-sized church is a little under 100. That's about how many people everybody can really get to know on a kind of a general basis. And then within the 100, you get to know closely a subset. That's true in any setting. And so we have to decide what 100 or less we're going to pour our life into instead of having fatigue overload. How about this? This is common. Food overload. The Surgeon General reports more Americans are overweight today than at any time in history. Now, you don't even need to ask him. You can see it. It's tragic. At the same time, 40,000 children die every day from starvation and preventable disease around the world. These are among the 1 billion fellow humans who live in conditions of absolute poverty. You know what absolute is? No adequate housing or food or any type of care for their body. There are 1 billion like that. And you know, one of the greatest things that's a rebuke is to travel. And I don't mean travel to one of those all-inclusive resorts. I mean travel to a place where people live under floors, where you can go into a tiny hut and you count the hammocks. And I remember with my daughters just in near us in Honduras, I counted 18. That means in that space that was the size, tragically, of our closet when we lived in Tulsa. Someone built us a house in Tulsa. They wanted to be nice. They were in the church. And they built us a closet that was larger than my bedroom I shared with my sisters growing up. And I was in a hut the size of my closet at home at the time, counting how many hammocks. Looking at the dirt floor, seeing there was no glass in the window, and watching them cook outside in a kind of a mud oven deal where they cook their food. And I thought, wow, we have a food and everything overload. Here's one I heard about this morning. I was talking to someone this morning. They said, you know what, I'm in such a hurry, I never stop and talk to people, and I should. I thought, we all should. Haste is a modern ailment in America. It's also fashionable. Americans know their lives are nonstop and lived at such a breathless pace that we learn to walk fast, talk fast, eat fast, and then we excuse ourselves by saying, I have to run. Alexander Solzhenitsyn accusingly said, hastiness and superficiality, these are psychic diseases of the 20th century. Now that dates him. Did you know they're worse today? And people pride themselves in saying, I'm in a hurry, I've got to go. You know, they just are happy that they're in a hurry. Did you know the way to grow is to fight hurry at such a level that we learn that God has divine appointments and we will fight the hurry lifestyle, the river that goes by at such a rapid pace. When we slow down, people start bumping into us. And it's almost refreshing for them to find someone. Remember I told you about Al that got saved, how he started looking people right in the eye? I mean, he would stop people and he'd just look at them. He just loved to look at people. And it, of course, that struck up a conversation. He said, "What are you doing?" He says, "Did you know for 20 years in my bondage to sexual perversion, I couldn't look people in the eye?" And he says, "And now I just love to look at people." I thought, "Wow, you're not in a hurry, Al." How about this? This one's the worst one. We have more things per person than any other nation has had in history. Did you know that's unbelievably true? Of us sitting in this room, we have more things per person than any nation in the history of civilization has ever comprehended having. Our closets are full. Our storage space is used up. Our cars won't fit into the garage. Having first imprisoned ourselves with debt, our possessions take over our house and occupy our time. It begins to sound like an invasion. Everything that we own begins to own us. And then we even want more. And what did Jesus say? Just past the Sermon on the Mount, he says, the care of things makes our hearts grow cold. I was a butler in seminary, a butler. If you ever watched Downton Abbey, I wasn't quite like that. But I was a butler for a godly Christian neurosurgeon who in the 70s earned $3,500 an hour for his work. He was good. He was flown in for football injuries, for NASCAR crashes. I mean, he was someone that his hands, his gifted hands, entrusted people's brains that were in danger to him. And they would fly him all over. He was really something. Godly man. I was his butler. He had a stable of cars. The paintings on his wall. He had a painting by the one that painted the original Washington on the dollar bill. He had one of the original paintings by that painter, that Revolutionary War. He had teapots that Paul Revere had made. He had a grandfather clock that was imported somewhere from Europe that was made by someone probably that is in history books. He had amazing stuff. I remember when I was his butler, they were trying to support me through seminary, and they said, "We'll just give you busy work." He said, "Why don't you go to the silver room?" I said, "The silver room." I didn't even know it was there. And they had it in the wall in a way you didn't even know it was there. And you did something and the door opened. I don't even know how that, their house was so big, you didn't even know that was there. And when they opened the door, it was completely lined by that stuff that silver chests have. You know, that fuzzy kind of velvet stuff. The whole place was like a big silver chest. And that's where their Paul Revere teapots. And I would spend hours with this special cloth, wearing gloves, just rubbing all their silver stuff in this silver room. And I remember once we were out to eat, and they had, by the way, I always will remember them because my first 9 dates with Bonnie, I drove a different one of their cars. They had 9 different. They had the big tire, kind of like monster car things that you go up a ladder to get to. They had a Mercedes 560 Special Edition that was, an unbelievable sports car. They had one of those stretch things, you know, with the lights and the long deal. And then they had normal American sports cars and normal everything. They had all kinds of cars, all in this stable. I took Bonnie out the first 8 dates, a different car. The last date I took Bonnie was in my 1969 Caprice. That was rusted through Michigan car. I had plastic mats over the holes in the floor because it was raining and I didn't want the water to splash her when you go through mud puddles. And the door hardly opened because it was so rusted. The door would open only halfway and you'd have to get in like this in the passenger side and it creaked. On the 9th date, after she had climbed up into the monster car, and we drove looking down at everyone. After she had gotten in the stretch, after she had been in the Mercedes 560, after she'd been in the little sports car that just, I mean, you could not keep from spinning your tires. It had such torque. On the ninth date, I was creaking open the door. I said, honey, I was calling her honey by the ninth date. We were moving right along. And I said, honey, I am so sorry to make you ride in this car. And as she was edging in the door like this, she paused and looked back at me and she said, what do you mean? Is this car different than the other ones? She had not even noticed all of those different cars. And I thought, what's the use of having a stable of cars if your wife doesn't even notice it? But I learned that from the doctor. And we were eating dinner one time, and his wife looked at him, the neurosurgeon, and said, did you set the alarm? And he said, I thought you set the alarm. At the same moment, I'll never forget this, they both dropped their forks. I was eating dinner with them. They both dropped their forks, they jumped into their matching Mercedes, and they raced home to turn the burglar alarm on. Possession overload means we're possessed by our possessions. We spend so much time caring for them, it was a rebuke to me. Well, let me just share what Jesus said. Let's go to Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4. Jesus assumed three things about us. This is how we kind of unload the overload in our life. What we start doing is focusing on what Jesus assumed we'd be doing. Now, if you've ever been in any sport or any art, and you had a master training you, like a master coach or a master of any art, you know, in music or in anything, gymnastics, if you really admired your coach, what they even assumed about you became a command. You know, your wish is my command. If you love them and they said to you, now I know you're probably running 4 miles every morning before school, you'd go, oh yeah, I'll run 4 miles before school every morning. Look what Jesus said are his assumptions. Jesus assumed his disciples would give, pray, and fast. In Matthew 6, Jesus expresses some expectations or desires of his disciples. Now note, these are not commands. Jesus doesn't say, I command you to do this. He could. He's God. He doesn't. Notice what he says, and just follow along with your eyes. Verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you don't have any reward from your Father in heaven. Verse 2, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, he doesn't command us. He's assuming we're going to be doing charitable deeds. Keep going to verse 3. When you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Now, keep on going down to verse 5. And when you pray, do you see that? The form of this is, it's an assumption you and I are going to be praying. Look at verse 6. But when you pray, keep going to verse 7. And when you pray, and verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray. Do you understand? Jesus is saying in verse 1, in verse 2, in verse 3, when you do that, this charitable deed. And then he says, you know, in verses 5 through 9, when you pray, when you pray, when you pray. Now look at verse 16. Interesting. Jesus assumes not only would they be praying and or giving and praying, they would be fasting. He says in verse 16, moreover, when you fast, he doesn't say to fast. He says when you fast. Like, you're going to. And we already looked at Mark 2. He said, especially us in the church age are going to be, because we're longing for him. Look at verse 17. And when you fast. So think about that with me. Just ponder these verses. In Matthew 6, Jesus expresses his expectations or desires of his disciples. He doesn't command us to do these things. See, that's the neat thing about our walk with Christ. I don't get up every morning and think, oh, I know I have to do this. I get up and say, I want to keep his expectations, his commands, because I love him. He assumes I'll be doing these things. Because I love him, I want to do it. That's John 14, 21. He that has my commandments, my expectations, my desires, and keeps them, he it is that loves me. We're motivated by love. Jesus never commanded these disciplines or choices. Notice that. He just states them as assumptions that these are things they would be doing. In other words, Jesus said, this is what I expect you're already doing as my disciples. Now, what are these things? What are these assumptions of giving, praying, and fasting? These are the normal overflows of a chapter 5, verse 6, hunger and thirst are after righteousness. If you hunger and thirst after God, then that God assumes that those who hunger and thirst after Him are giving, praying, fasting. Interesting. Let's talk about giving the poor. Look at verses 1 through 4. Jesus assumed that His disciples would be giving to the needy. It was His expectation that any disciple of His would be concerned and engaged in giving to the poor and needy. Think about the implications of that in our society. We are a very successful society, and there is usually a comfortable distance between us and these kind of people. Think about that. Now, I didn't know that when I was growing up. The same dad that was Paul's counselor worked at the rescue mission, Lansing City Rescue Mission, on Michigan Avenue downtown. That, I think it's Michigan, goes right up to the Capitol. And right there, in the seedy, red light, you know, bad, I'm talking about 50 years ago, this Lansing City Rescue Mission was right there. My parents hauled us down there, if not monthly, weekly. They said, we never want to get far, because my parents were alcoholics. And they said, we never want to get far from what God saved us from, and we want you to see the effects of sin. We want you to see what happens to people who give themselves over to the lusts of their flesh and desires. And so I grew up standing in the line, you know, with a spoon, putting stuff, just like over here at the dining hall, only at the rescue mission. And I grew up with my mother taking home the laundry from that place. And you know what's worse than the laundry? They would bring home the people. When someone got saved there and wanted to have a fresh start, the rescue mission used to farm them out into Christian families so they could see a family. Did you know my bed? I had a trundle bed. You know what a trundle bed is? It's a wall of drawers. And the bottom one pulls out so far, and then the next one pulls out so far, and then the top one doesn't pull out. And that's where my oldest sister, my middle sister, and then me, we were in our trundle. We were in a little tiny trundle bed setup, one room. I was the bottom. Whenever we had a missionary, out of your trundle bed, the missionary slept on that. You sleep on the floor. I grew up sleeping next to snoring missionaries in my bed. And it was such a small house. There was one bathroom, and the washing machine and dryer were on the wall right at the head of my bed. So when my mom would, you know, roar up the washer and dryer, it would be thumping, and the thing would be going, and the guy would be snoring in my bed, and I'd be laying on the floor. And you know what I thought? What an honor to have that person that spoke in our church sleep in my bed. Do you understand how you can shape the rest of your children's lives? Now, do any of you have three children? Don't raise your hand. Three children in one room? If you only had two bedrooms in your house, would you invite people to stay overnight? If you have two bedrooms and you have three kids in one and you and your husband or wife in the other one, would you invite people to stay there? Would you even think of having a person sleep on the trundle bed while two others are right above them? My parents didn't think anything of that because they really embraced this giving to the poor thing. In fact, when their pastor, Holman Johnson, said he was having a camp, they gave him their life savings. That's why I come here all the time. My parents gave all their money to Uncle Johnny. All their savings, $3,000. I looked in Google. I would be a millionaire today if they hadn't given the money. But did you know what the Bible says in Luke? It says, for the rest of eternity, money that you and your family gives to the Lord's work, you are welcoming yourself into everlasting habitations, Jesus said. What is that? That's the parable of the unjust steward. And Jesus said, use your ungodly mammon to make friends that they may welcome you into their everlasting habitations. What is he talking about? He's saying that when you and I support missionaries that go places we could never go and they lead people to Christ we could never lead, that because money is a distillation of our time. Did you know that? When you trade your life to an employer and they give you money for 40 hours of your life, you have just distilled your life down into money. You've traded the most precious commodity we have, time, for money. And so when we have money, what we do with it is actually investing our most precious commodity, our time, into that. That's why Jesus said, where you invest your money shows it's a monitor of our heart. So my parents invest their money here. And so now in heaven, my parents are meeting campers that got saved at Barrichelle. And the Lord connects them and says, you remember when you were, you know, this little fourth grader and you went and, you know, the speaker told you about Christ and you got saved? Do you know how you got there? Those people helped you get here. This person was cooking the week that you got saved. This person drove the bus. This person took the van to take you to the drop-off point to come. Do you understand? In Michigan, we have a company called Amway, and if you've ever heard of it, you know, all the circles and the 0.25% and 30% and all this stuff and all that. Did you know that Amway had it that the people at the top, the Krauses and Charlie Marsh and whoever else used to be at the top of the thing, all these golden crown diamond people, they got 0.25% of everything down into the $12 billion or however much they're selling these days, because they were... they started this huge outfit. That's what heaven's like. Not like Amway, like keeping track of what your investment does. Forever. Did you know Paul, right now, in heaven, is meeting people that have come to Christ through the Romans road? That's what he wrote, the book of Romans. You understand how God keeps track of this? So the Lord says, hey, when you do a charitable deed, when you give to the poor. And then look at verse 5. Jesus assumed that they would be praying. It was his expectation that any disciple of his would be concerned and engaged in staying closely connected to God the Father in prayer. And he says that. He says, this characterizes, it's like breathing. One of our children on November 11th, 1990 was born, and all of a sudden I knew something was going on because they turned a clock on. I was in the delivery room. And they turned the clock on, and all of a sudden, doors I didn't even know in the delivery room opened, and a whole bunch of people came in, and it started being a red light, and they said, sir, just move over here, please. And our daughter wasn't breathing, and they were counting the seconds, because after, I guess, 60 seconds, there's permanent problems. And so they kind of pushed me out of the way, and people came through the walls, and they became very working on our daughter, because she was kind of purplish-brown. You know, she was not bright color. She was very dark, totally didn't look very good. And they did everything, and finally, boom, as the little clock got up to like 54, she started screaming, and everyone, you could just see visibly. Everyone just, you know, and they did more and put her under the lamp, and now she's a missionary in Honduras and healthy and never has had anything wrong with her. And I said, wow, did you know what? Prayer is like breathing. And a lot of people are going through life holding their breath. And we are not coming through the wall and saying, hey, you need to be breathing. You should be praying. You should be constantly in touch with God. If you are a disciple, you are compassionately giving and investing your money where it's needed, especially in the proclamation of the gospel, but also in compassion. And you're also constantly in touch with God. It's kind of like, imagine we're going through life as divers. We're down at the bottom in the dangerous area, and we have this tube, and that tube is prayer. And that is connecting us, praying always with all prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. We are in touch with God, seeking His help and feeling His presence. And then fasting. Jesus assumed, starting in verse 16, that they would be fasting. He expected his disciples would be concerned and engaged in some form of fasting. Jesus assumed his disciples would be learning to deny. And look what he says in the fasting in verse 16. Don't be like the hypocrites that are sad. They disfigure their faces that they may appear to be fasting. Assuredly, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you fast, verse 17, anoint your head and wash your face. So that, verse 18, you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. He sees us wanting to do what Romans 6 says. Paul says, I will not allow anything to have domination over me. People ask me, they say, how do you apply this? Ask yourself this morning. Ask yourself, self, how long can I go without checking into my social media? Did you know you go very long, people write and say, are you okay? Something happened? Are you sick? Did you get in a car accident? What's wrong? You don't immediately bounce, respond back. How long can you go without having the television? Did you know you can actually go to work without the television on telling you what to wear and take an umbrella and the snow and everything else? Did you know that generations of people went out without the weather? Have you ever thought that when I visit, I'm a pastor, I visit hundreds of homes. Do you know how many homes there is always the sound of a television in the background? Always. I think that they never turn it off. They even talk to you with an equally loud television going. It's like they cannot be in silence. And if it's not the TV, it's music. Most people never are in silence. In fact, they're uncomfortable to be in silence. They have to have voices around them. It's interesting. The Lord says, what can you not live without? Because you need to fast from everything you can't live without until you get down to only one thing you can't live without, me. Then I am your exceeding great reward. Then I am more necessary than your daily food. Then I am your life. Remember what David said? He says, I long after you, like I'm in a desert and you're my only source of water, or I will die. That is the hungering for God that God said fasting leads us to. So, are we giving to the poor? When you see the little sign, do you roll your window up? Or do you reach out and say, I give you this dollar in the name of Jesus Christ? And did you know it doesn't matter if they do buy alcohol with it or something worse? If you give in the name of Jesus Christ, you and I, did you know Jesus healed and fed people that were part of the crowd that crucified him, that hated him? He still reached out to them. Did you know we are supposed to express Christ's compassion? Do we give to the poor? Do we pray? I mean, the model prayer. I won't go through the Lord's Prayer. It's amazing. Are you fasting? Do we have hunger for God? Our appetite for God is not the consumptive society which we live in, where more food is thrown out every day than half the world has to eat. I'm talking about hungering for God, getting serious about knowing God. In fact, at Calvary Bible Church, where I am, it's an 80-year-old church. We were just doing, or 80-some years old, we were just doing a little discussion of past members. It used to be that the men who never finished high school in the church knew the Bible so well that they were listening to the pastors, and they were the ones that were the spiritual leaders in the 40s, in the 50s, and they were listening, and they had never gone to Bible school, but they knew the Bible by their personal reading on their lunch hour at work, before they went to work, and with their family at night, and on the weekend. They spent so much time in the Bible that when someone said something out of kilter, they go, wait a minute, whoa, whoa, whoa. I don't think that's right. I believe it says in Isaiah or Psalms and Romans something different. And the elders were sitting around, and they said, 40 and 50 years ago, laymen in the church knew the Bible better than many young men coming out of seminaries today. Did you know I teach in seminaries? I'm looking at the new generation. Do you know they have every electronic tool? They have not immersed themselves, many of them, into the Scriptures. Why would you need to immerse yourself in it? You've got it electronically available. You can search for anything. And they have not mastered the English text. Their heart language. See, we need to master the Bible in our heart language, English. I don't speak Greek. I mean, I've studied it for years, and Hebrew, but I am communicated in English. You and I get to sit and hear God talk in the language of our heart and master the Scriptures. And that only comes by hungering for God more than our hobbies, our pursuits, our things, the athletic things and everything else. We hunger for God more than those, and we keep them trimmed down. It can't be that my activities push God out or I don't hunger for Him. Biblical fasting is turning to God with all my heart. It's a spiritual discipline to reschedule every piece of my life, eating is just one of them, with God at the center. Now let me ask you, if you look at your hour consumption of the 168 hours before you came to Camp Barakel, and if we put that on a wall and we looked at what we spent our time, you know, during a week, maybe 7 hours a day sleeping, so 49 hours of sleeping, and maybe 10 hours a day working, so, you know, the 40, 50 hours of work. What else did we spend our time on? Do we see a pattern that God is at the center of our schedule? We have to choose to have our worldview, the way we look on our finances, our time, our amusements, all of our relaxation, where we unwind. We want this book to shape how I look on my time. My parents looked on their money as primarily being a vehicle to invest in places like this. In fact, our home was filled with missionaries who came to our home because my parents, only my dad worked at General Motors hourly. They supported so many missionaries that I grew up knowing the Wargans and the Walkers and the, you know, and I could go through this whole litany of people that they supported $5 a month when they only made 100 and some a week. Look at the percentage. Yet the average one of us in America, we give less than 2% of our income to the Lord, most Christians in America. You know why? Our worldview says that we primarily have to have the largest house we can afford, the newest and nicest cars we can afford, the best education for our children we can afford, and every other gizmo so we can have mini storages to put it in, and then whatever's left, we will pray about whether we're going to invest that, rather than giving first, praying constantly, and learning to fast from the distractions of all that stuff. Well, hungering for God is a life of prayer, which is seeking God. It's a life of fasting, which is denying anything that pushes God out of the way, any activity, any appetite. And it's a life of resting, of saying, God, You're the one that created my time. You're the one that says, I have enough time every week to be still and know that You're God. And I'm not going to ever again say, I don't have time to memorize. I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to read. I don't have time to work for You because I'm so busy. Think about how different our time will look 1,000 years from today when we can look back in heaven and see what our invested time, both our chronological time and our financial time distilled into money, what we did with those two items, our physical, actual time and our financial giving of our money time, distilled time and money, how that looks in eternity. Are you right now investing your money and time in a way that shows you hunger for God? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I pray this morning that You would stir in our hearts a hunger to know, love, follow, serve, and adore You. I pray that as we drive through the rain and the traffic, that You will keep bringing to our minds ways that You are right now touching our hearts about. And we want to not just hear all this, we want to do. We want to unload our overloaded lives. We do want to rest from our hyper-busy lives. We do want to live out marriages that reflect You. We really do want to hunger and thirst after You. So right now, Your Spirit is poking us about things that maybe are more important than you. And I pray that at Camp Barakel, as your children, we would decide right now one small area that you're asking us to consciously surrender back to you. And to say, Lord, I give you this area of my life. I want to surrender it back because it's pushing you out. And I want you to be at the center of my life. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, I just have one question. How many of you say there's something in my life going home? I'm asking God right now, sitting here, I'm asking God to change my life and that I reflect His supremacy in my life in that area. I'm going to surrender that area to Him right here today, or I have this weekend. Hold your hand up and say, I have an area that God has spoken to me about, and I'm responding to Him right now. Father, you see our hands, but more than that, you see our hearts. And I pray we'd go home hungering for you. And I pray some men here would go hungering for a marriage divine style, and they wouldn't give up. And I pray some wives would begin to talk with their husbands about how they could become best friends and kind of move their life over to the middle of the front seat rather than being on the far side of the front seat, that they would become best friends as couples. And I pray for some children and young people that they would start making room for you now and remember their Creator in the days of their youth. And so we surrender this weekend to you because only you can change our lives. And we ask that in the precious name of Jesus. All God's people said, Amen.